So let's begin with prayer. We're grateful to you, O Lord, for the day today that you've given to us. We're thankful for our strength, for our health, for the life that we have that you give to us each and every day by your grace. We thank you most of all that we live our lives in this world with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and guiding us and directing us, restoring intimate fellowship with you through what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross, in securing for us the forgiveness of our sins and our reconciliation with you. We thank you, Lord, for how that changes life in this world and how it provides for us life eternal in the next. So we give you thanks for your great and wonderful grace that you show to us each and every day. And tonight we ask your continued presence with us as we open your word once again. Teach us, we pray, how you would have us to live, that we might honor and glorify you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyone who would like to just get up and help yourself to something to drink or a cookie, please help yourself. Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or his maidservant or his ox or his ass or anything that is your neighbor's. Okay. This is a prohibition, as I'm sure you know, against desiring something that belongs to somebody else. That's the key. Desiring something that belongs to someone else. The word can be used in a positive way. The word itself is desiring, and there are references in the Old Testament in particular, where this same word is used in a positive sense. So like, for instance, in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the second verse, who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Same word. But again, as is the case so often, which makes translation or an interpretation more of an art than or in addition to the science of the translation, the interpretation. Also have the same thing in the 68th Psalm. O mighty mountain, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why look you with envy, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount which God desired for his abode, yea, where the Lord will dwell forever. Again, here you have God desiring something here, same word, but it's not the coveting of something that belongs to somebody else. The Westminster Shorter Catechism on the 10th commandment says the 10th commandment forbids all discontentment of our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of one's neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. So it covers the waterfront there, forbids discontentment of our own situation, envy or grieving at the good of our neighbor and all that he has. this whole matter of envy and covetousness goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And the prohibition to Adam and Eve with regard to eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 4 of chapter 3, Genesis 3, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, and he ate." So here's a case in which Eve is desiring something that God has not intended to her to have. So that kind of fits under that rubric of covetousness. And so, as children of our mother in the flesh, Eve, you know, that's part of our fallenness as well. James, in writing his epistle, in the fourth chapter, verse 12, he writes, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want." So he's stating the real-life situation of how our sin manifests itself in terms of this desiring of things. We want something, we don't get it. We kill and we covet, but you cannot have what you want. The Puritan, Thomas Watson, is quoted as saying, "As a ferryman takes in so many passengers to increase his fare that he sinks his boat, so a covetous man takes in so much gold to increase his estate that he drowns himself in perdition." You can just hear, you know, that's if you had to assign that to a particular individual historically or theological perspective, you would definitely assign that to a Puritan. Somewhat more contemporary is Francis Schaeffer in True Spirituality. "Thou shalt not covet is the internal commandment which shows the man who thinks himself to be moral that he really needs a sinner. Really needs a savior. The average..." I can't even read my own writing here. My gosh, wow. Let me start again. "Thou shalt not covet is the commandment which shows the man who thinks himself to be moral that he really needs a savior." That makes sense, doesn't it? Yeah. "The average such moral man who has lived comparing himself to other men and comparing himself to a rather easy list of rules can feel, like Paul, that he's getting along just fine. But suddenly, when he is confronted with the inward command not to covet, he is brought to his knees." And so this inward and outward thing, I think, comes from sort of an interpretive idea that I see in a lot of the commentaries throughout the Ten Commandments, that all of the other commandments are things that you can point to as an outward act, you know, killing, stealing, building an idol, and those kinds of things. But this one bubbles up from inside the individual. And so, obviously, what he's saying is, you know, that the individual who thinks he's living a pretty good moral life, he says, "Well, I don't do this, and I don't do this, and I don't do this that are forbidden, and I do this, thus, and the next thing, which I think is commanded, and so therefore I'm in good shape," until he's faced with this commandment not to covet, And then he realizes that he's got a problem, because in fact he does, as in fact all individuals do. So that's a good point that he's made there. In 1989, Dear Abby, you know, as long as we're talking about individuals who are authorities for us, she evidently from time to time would say in her columns that she would quote a poem from somebody, and that she liked poetry. And someone sent her a poem, and it was printed in the Chicago Tribune in 1989. It was written by a 17-year-old boy, and when she read it, she said, "This doesn't sound right. This doesn't sound like a 17-year-old boy." So she was able to trace who this person was. I think his name was James Lehman, L-E-H-M-A-N, and called his family, called his mother, and said, "I've gotten somebody sent me this poem that supposedly your son, a 14-year-old boy, wrote. And I, before I can publish this thing, I really need to kind of check this out, because if it's not true, then we've got some problems here." And she said, "No, it's absolutely true. He wrote it, and he showed it to me." Well, here's what he wrote, 14 years old. "It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, and it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted." Yeah. Yeah, not too bad for 14 years. Let's look at Psalm 73. "Truly God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs, their bodies are sound and sleek, they are not in trouble as other men are, they are not stricken like other men. Therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment, their eyes swell out with fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. The people turn and praise them and find no fault in them, and they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and chastened every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have been untrue to the generation of thy children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end." I think that... I think that verse 17 is one of the, in my view, one of the most important texts in all the Bible. For the individual who's just kind of looking around, trying to figure all this out, doesn't look very good for them, all that kind of thing. And I tried to understand this. It seemed to me a wearisome test until I went into the sanctuary of God, which is until I looked at this from the perspective of a theistic, or if you wanted to, Christian worldview. When you have a Christian worldview, a theistic perspective, everything that he's talking about up to that particular before that particular verse, it all sort of falls into place, is what he's saying. Truly thou dost set them in slippery places, thou dost make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakes. On awakening, you despise their phantoms. Here's what I want to point to. When my soul was embittered, when I was in pricked in heart, in other words, I was envious of the life that these individuals had, I was stupid and ignorant. I was like a beast toward thee. Nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. Thou dost hold my right hand. Thou didst guide me with thy counsel, and afterward thou wilt receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is nothing upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For though, lo, those who are far from thee shall perish, thou didst put an end to those who are false to thee. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. It's just a wonderful, wonderful psalm. But that whole matter of viewing the world around me with all of its craziness and vagaries and contradictions and all kinds of things. Try to figure this out. It was a wearisome task until I looked at it from the perspective of the presence and power of Almighty God. So the whole matter of coveting somebody else's life, possessions, life situation, all of that stuff has got to be taken in within the context of the existence of God, who's a God of love, who's a God of tremendous resources, who's a God of grace, who has demonstrated his love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that puts it all into perspective, is what the psalmist is saying. Not unlike what Paul is getting at in Philippians chapter 4. You're very familiar with this text. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Not that I complain for want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. And I can do all things in him who strengthens me. Here again, in abundance, in want, whatever state we're in, to embrace that from the perspective of the Christian worldview of the existence of God and all he is, all he has promised, all he has commanded, all of those things. That's the life that we're called upon to live. Look at 1 Kings chapter 21 for a minute. First Kings 21, the chapter that underscores the evil nature of gardeners. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I'll just give you the value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed, he turned away his face, and would not eat food.
Stamped his foot.
Yeah. Yeah. So what's being spoken of here? The law from Leviticus 25. You don't sell your property. You pass it on, but you don't sell it because the property really belongs to the Lord. But Jezebel, his wife, and when she's mentioned, you know, it's not going to get any better. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise, get out of bed, eat bread, wash your face, you know, stop moping around, let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth.'" Ugh, oh boy. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who dwelt with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two base fellows opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.'" So he's being they're coming up with this plot to charge him with blasphemy. And they have two witnesses, because blasphemy is a capital offense, so they need two witnesses. So the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who dwelt in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And the two base fellows came in and sat opposite him. And the base fellows brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard. I got it for you," which he refused to give you for money, "for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you. I will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah.
for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel the Lord said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the bounds of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the air shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He did very abundantly in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. Well, Ahab kind of gets the message. And when Ahab heard these words, he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days I will bring evil upon his house. So, just a pretty simple accounting of the lengths to which individuals will go, you know, who are those who covet things that that don't belong to them. I think that one of the things that underscores how bad a transgression this is that coveting something that belongs to somebody else is a demonstration of the fact that I don't believe that God has given me what I should have. So, in the case of Ahab, you know, it might be that he has, through his wife, tricked Naboth out of his garden. But really, the sin is against God. It's saying to the Lord, hey, look, you know what? I deserve a garden. I want a garden. You're the source of everything. You've not done right by me. And so I need to go out and get what I think I need and what I want. And so here again, even though this commandment, as the others before it, might fit under the rubric of love your neighbor as yourself, it's unloving to God, and it's a sin against God as well to covet, because it's saying you're not able to provide for me the way I believe I should be provided for. How do you think you see the transgression of this commandment in sort of everyday life? Is this something that you can point to and say, yeah, I need to avoid that? Mickey, you seem to.
Every commercial that's on TV.
Oh, yeah. Oh, I got it.
You want to have this because you want to be first in your neighborhood. You know, even movies. Yeah, you deserve it. Even movies, be the first to see this movie. You know.
Yeah.
Just, and Pinterest does that. Just makes coveting, you know, you put up these perfect pictures.
Okay. All right. So by having that, then that elevates you above other individuals,
mm-hmm.
you know, and that puts.
Want to
yeah. Yeah. It,
what they have.
Okay. All right. Yeah, Steve, you were gonna say something. Yeah. Well. But it helps older Pennsylvanians.
Yeah.
Isn't that what it's supposed to do? You could. I mean, when that first started, you could just see that. You could see that coming. Yeah, Bob.
I am, I've
To be content, yeah.
Sits in with one's desire to improve one's condition. The way that Westminster Catechism worded it, it's something about like can be content with your station or your estate, which at that time it was written, there were known stations.
Sure.
And you shouldn't try to get above your station.
Yeah. What about a question that oftentimes comes up, like in texts of Pauline texts in the New Testament with regard to slavery, is the suggestion that you should just be content if you're a slave.
Yeah.
Just,
and,
you know.
The whole American idea that no matter how low your upbringing, you should try to advance.
Yeah, yeah.
Is that what this band is talking about? Is that trying to take something from somebody else? Is there a difference between coveting what another has and desiring?
And trying to unlock some missionary support from the church at Philippi? Because that's kind of what we're talking about, what we're talking about here. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Well, that's money. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I complain of want, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. So he's saying, listen, you used to support me, now you don't. And I can live with that. Parenthetically, I think what he's saying is, but if you'd like to continue your support, that'd be okay too. Yeah. Yeah. That's kind of a verse of a hymn that we hear from missionaries every once in a while, you know. So I think I don't think that's what it's addressing, Bob. I think it is addressing the matter of the very practical matter of their continued support. And he goes on to say, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me. Again, that's a nice euphemistic reference to nobody sent me a check. No church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent me help once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit which increases to your credit. So it's not, I'm not seeking the gift, you know. I think, which makes Paul, even as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, very, very human. I'm filled, I've received full payment and more. I'm filled, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Anything else with regard to the practical, or not the practical, but the daily observation of how this commandment is set aside in a lot of people's hearts or lives. Anybody else?
I would just agree with you when you said that because it's inward, once you get to this 10th commandment, it just, you know, it really is overwhelming to think of your own personal sin. I mean, maybe nobody else knows but you and God. I think there's just so many messages that we're hearing, but our own heart makes us think that we deserve certain things. I mean, I have trouble even buying greeting cards anymore because of what they say inside, like looking at the graduate ones right now about you deserve it, you know.
Right. Yeah.
It's like, what do you deserve? So what?
Yeah, yeah. Right. Yeah.
Yeah,
your mother woke you up every morning and you were in high school and drove you to class
yes.
and gave you a bag lunch. Yeah, you really deserve it because you worked so hard. Yeah, that, yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm. You know, even there, I mean, that is,
yeah.
You know,
yeah.
I wouldn't say that
aloud,
except I just did.
If only we could all be like Rick.
Yeah.
There you go.
We've, yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, that's right. Again, yeah. And again, that child wasn't sat down by a parent and taught how to covet. You know, it's part of our sin. I remember very well early in my ministry here on a Christmas Eve, some people coming who were visitors. And they came into the church, and looked around, and they left. And somebody in the congregation knew them, and was surprised to see that they had come and left. And they asked them, you know, why did you leave? I said, well, this isn't a church for me. You know, there are too many Beamers in the parking lot, and too many fur coats in the sanctuary. You know. So I mean, that's a. That's an issue, obviously, for, you know, believers and unbelievers alike.
Except covetousness would say, there's so many Beamers in the parking lot, and there's so many fur coats.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. Yeah, right. Yeah, yeah. I'm sorry?
Was that kind of reverse, not reverse, inverse?
Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah, yeah.
Or is that just some sort of malcontentedness that falls into some other category?
I certainly think it's malcontentedness. I mean, nobody's worshiping the Beamer or the fur coat that I know of. You know, but I don't know what's in people's hearts. And like you said, it's inside. Yeah, yeah. Okay.
Well, and so early in the Bible, you have Cain and Abel. It's so early.
Yeah. Yeah, well, they got that honestly from their mother. You know, they looked at the tree. She looked at the tree and she said, thought it was, you know, good to make one wise. And so she, and there's the word, she desired it. Yeah, she coveted it. Yep. Yeah. Well, again, I think that the double use of that same word, there's covetousness, and then there's desire, some of which, as I pointed out, you know, God has desire as well. You know, He desires that all individuals would be saved. So I think there is a difference there. I do think the key does have to do with wanting something that somebody else has. That's why I made reference to the Naboth vegetable garden deal, because that was something that he's a king. I mean, certainly he can find himself, you know, another garden. But what did he say? It's close to my house. You know, it's close to my house. And so he wanted it, and then he would allow anything to happen to allow him to have that. And so the violence that's done to people, you know, is all part of that too.
David and Bathsheba.
Yeah, right, uh-huh, right.
And he may have just been coveting the soil, and I can understand that. You know, when you garden
with clay
soil,
some people covet strange things.
You know,
right.
Want something better to garden in, and that soil may have been worked on and composted and beautiful, and he wanted that.
Yeah. See, my wife, she doesn't want a Beamer and she doesn't want a fur coat. She wants compost. And what I need to do to get compost, it'd be easier to buy her a Beamer. Wow. Ask my chiropractor. Whew. Okay, well, I think that I think we're understanding what's going on here, and then it gives us yet another something else to use as a tracer in our own lives. You know, Lord, am I inappropriately desiring this thing? Is my desire for this one that I can see that you would be supplying my needs, and with this, by me receiving this, will it bring you honor and glory? And most significantly, do I see this coming from your hand? I think those are the key things to remember there. So, okay, I would like for us to pray for Bob and Betty as they move from us, but you'll be around a couple more weeks, right?
Yes.
Yeah, a couple more weeks, but, oh, okay. But we've appreciated your presence with us faithfully all these years, Bob and Betty, week after week after week, changes in times, changes in days, changes in topics and that kind of thing. And I, for one, have really appreciated, you know, the comments that you've made, even when and especially when we've disagreed. One thing you don't know, if you think that Bob pushes back, you know, on some things that I've caught, one thing you don't know is that typically by noon the next day, I've got an email from him, you know, further explaining his point of view and sharing with me his wide reading, you know, in the area. And so that is, that's been tremendously helpful, and you may not all be able to hear, but I can hear Betty. Betty is just under her breath, and she's straightening out Bob, and then she's cueing me. Both are very needed. So let's offer thanks to God for Bob and Betty, and then there's more drink and cookies here if you'd like. Let's pray. Well, Father, people who we know and who we love and who you bring into our presence are those who we miss so much when by your sovereign plan they leave us. It is hard to be left behind, to be bereft of those whose fellowship we have enjoyed over many, many years, and we have done that. And so we lift Bob and Betty up to you with gratitude in our hearts for their love for you and for their love for this church and for their love for your word. And we ask your blessing upon them as they follow where you are leading them to a new place of life and worship, and certainly we are sure of ministry as well. So we pray, Lord, your blessing upon them. We pray that that you would smooth the bumpy path that always accompanies a move to a different place. And I pray most of all, Lord, that you would help them to find that place where they can worship, where the Word of God will be faithfully and passionately and truthfully proclaimed,
where the body of Christ there is open and welcoming and truly embraces brothers and sisters in Christ from other places. And I pray, Lord, that you will bless them with opportunities to serve, even as they have served for so many years here at Beverly Heights, with Betty on the board of deacons and in the preschool, on the preschool board, and in the choir, and Bob on the session and leading so many task groups over the years, and being a help and an encouragement to the staff here. So, Lord, we love them, we thank you for them, and we ask that you will send them on their way with your richest blessing. And we do so with the knowledge, Lord, that whether our paths cross on the turnpike back and forth over the coming years, we know, Lord, that we will be bereft of their presence with us for just a short period of time. And then, according to your grace and your promise, we will be with them, with you forever. We thank you for this this glorious reality, and we thank you for it and for them in Jesus' name. Amen.